So we've been looking at, we were looking at last week, John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. So let's read that once again. We're really looking at one word. And in English, it's the two words, I thirst. It's one Greek word. I'm not even going to bother saying it because it doesn't really matter. I thirst. But anyway, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So we said that we were going to be looking at three things. Today we're going to look at the second thing, and possibly the third if we have enough time. I'm not sure that we will, though, but I don't even really want to get into the third. If we are close to stopping time, we'll leave it there. But last week we looked at Jesus' obedience, and we looked at this quote that a theologian by the name of R.A. Finlayson said in his book, The Cross and the Experience of Our Lord, and that quote was, Pastor even mentioned it on Sunday, it is, there's a strange idea among the Scottish people that when you find a loch nestling at the foot of the high hills, that the loch is as deep as the hill at whose feet it nestles is high. So in other words, if you measure the height of the mountain against the depth of the loch, they measure the same, right? And that might have been a fancy, he says, but what he does know is this reality. The mountains of God's grace rise sheer from the ocean of Emmanuel's suffering and sorrow. And they measure the same. So it's a wonderful thing to ponder. If you haven't done so recently, I encourage you to do it as soon as you can. You can meditate on it straight from this passage in John chapter 19, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did and what he suffered on the cross for our sins, knowing that we deserved every bit of the suffering that Jesus went through. So last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus obeyed God. He obeyed his Father's will. We stopped when we were looking at the active and passive obedience of Christ. And I don't want to get into the weeds with those things except to mention, and I think it is important to mention some of these theological terms every now and again, because it's impossible to read a modern commentary without seeing something about the active and passive obedience of Christ in passages like this. And I think that many of the theologians get a lot of it wrong, unfortunately. I think they make too much of a difference between the active and passive obedience of Christ. As we said last week, the reason why I say that is it was the whole ministry of Jesus Christ and it was his life. It was everything that he did. I'd say that on a daily basis, 1,000 times a day, he was actively and passively obedient. So I really have a hard time with differentiating the two in such a way so as to maybe completely separate them as if they're two different islands. They're one and the same. We're talking about our Savior here. And everything that he did, as we well know, was perfect. He obeyed perfectly. So I just say that we have to be careful when we come to some of those words. I think that it is an edifying distinction at times, but again, when we make so much of it so as to kind of separate the two, as if one might be more important than another, I'm not aware of any real theologians that really do that right off the top of my head, but certainly as you're reading, I don't know, Pastor, maybe you can mention if you've read any of this, certainly in your reading, you get the idea that someone might think that his active obedience is more important than his passive obedience, just on the way that they would dwell on a subject. You want to add anything to that? Yeah, so anyway, we mentioned last week too that Jesus said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And I wondered anyway, and I openly wondered this, you know, he said he knew that we have a window into Jesus's mind here. So he knew that it was done, it's finished. And yet, Instead of just going on to say it's finished, instead he says, I thirst. And the reason for that, we went through all of these passages. We looked at various ones. I actually forgot to correct the one I gave to my dad last week. It's actually something I'll do for next week. I gave my dad a psalm, and it was the wrong one, obviously. So anyway, we said that he was betrayed by a close friend, Psalm 49, verse 9. Disciples all deserted him, Psalm 31, 11. He was falsely accused, 35, verse 11. He was silent before his judges, Isaiah 53, 7. He was numbered amongst the transgressors, Isaiah 53, 12. He was crucified, Psalm 22, 16. Those who were there when he was crucified, they mocked him, Psalm 22, 7 and 8. The soldiers cast lot for his clothing, Psalm 22, 18. And in spite of it all, he prayed for his enemies, Isaiah 53, 12. He was forsaken by the Father, Psalm 22, 1. And he committed his spirit into the Father's hands with his last dying breath, Psalm 31, 5. And here also, at the conclusion of this ordeal on the cross, he cried out, I thirst. And he did so in order to fulfill the scriptures from Psalm 69, 21. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So moving on tonight, I want to look at his suffering. So he obeyed and he suffered. By one man's obedience, we could also say by one man's suffering, we are saved. Let me just get here in my notes. When Jesus said, I thirst, he was obeying his Father's will for his life and death, and he suffered at the hand of his Father. And it's clear on the surface of things, isn't it? He suffered. It's obvious, right? You can't go through a crucifixion without suffering. And he suffered physically and spiritually. We know that. But I think it's edifying for us to remember some of the suffering that he endured, specifically betrayal by Judas, mental anguish of being betrayed by your friend, denial by Peter. I mean, we all know what it's like to be betrayed, at least I think we do. I'd be hard-pressed to think you've never been betrayed by someone in your life. Some, maybe even people in this church have betrayed one another at some point, you know? And it's a tough thing to go through. Denial, same thing. Abandonment by the disciples. Rejection by the crowds. Beating by the soldiers. All of these things, right? He was beaten. And the skin on his back, I don't know if you've ever thought about the horrific nature of the beatings that he endured. But the skin on his back was shred by the whipping. This cat of nine tails, it said, right? I mean, just they would whack it onto your back so as to stick these glass and bone shards into your back and then yank it across your back so as to rip the flesh open. It's just horrific to think about it. So, yeah. Besides that, he was forced to carry the cross on his what? That same back. I mean, it's an awful thing. And he was forced to carry the weight of that all the way up to Golgotha. He was mocked by the priests and nailed to the cross. I mean, we know in other gospels, of course, Joseph of... Who helped him carry the cross? Thank you. Yeah, Joseph of Arimathea gave him was the tomb, right? So we know from other gospel accounts that that did happen. But interestingly, John omits that, you know? So he is racked with pain and the sorrow of experiencing all of these things. And now he knows the end is near and he's overcome with thirst. Psalm 22:15 gives us some insight into the moment here where under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David speaks about the sufferings that the Messiah would suffer. And he has him say, my strength is dried up like the potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. So his mouth is dry, his tongue is swollen, his back is ripped to shreds. He must be in just agony by the beating on his face that he received. So, and now he's overcome by this all-consuming physical need for water. Relief, really, in the smallest sense. And he says, I thirst. So physical suffering. But that's not all. There's a lot more here than just physical suffering, because we also know that there's a spiritual component of this. There's a spiritual agony that Christ suffered on the cross. And it's, I think, also well described by this word, I thirst. So I hope you remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus anticipated the trials that he would soon have to endure. And he prayed to his Father, Mark 14:26. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. And here now, here he is drinking from that cup. He's now taken it from the Father's hand, this cup of suffering, and a strange cup that it is, right? And it doesn't quench his thirst. Drinking it makes him thirst even more. Excuse me, that's embarrassing. Drinking it makes him thirst even more. Drinking it sends him into an agony of unquenchable thirst. When he talks about the cup in Gethsemane, he's using language from the Old Testament prophets to speak about the wrath of God. For instance, Jeremiah 25, verse 1. Why don't you turn there? Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1. And again, this is language from the Old Testament about the cup of suffering, be it Christ, as in what David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or in this case, just the wrath of God. Generally speaking, Jeremiah 25, verse 1, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink. So Isaiah calls it the cup of wrath. Or what's that? Did I not get the right one again? Oh, goodness gracious. Did I say, I think that's it. Is it, that's what I have written down. Is it Isaiah? It's Isaiah then. Isaiah 25. Let's look at that one. Nope. Another reference here that I got to get better. I might have the chapter wrong. That might be what it is. Yeah, it's verse 15. It's the right chapter. It's verse 15. Jeremiah 25:15. Right. Helps when I mark it in my physical Bible and I don't in my notes here. So thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So it's a cup of wrath, and Isaiah also, or Jeremiah also calls it a cup of staggering. And that's the cup that the Father, God the Father, gives Jesus, God the Son, to drink. And as he faces, I think, the enormity of all of this in the garden, as he looks forward to the cross that he knows he's going to have to endure, and that's still to come, his human nature recoils at the pain that he knows he's going to have to endure and experience. And he anticipates the horror of it all, so to speak. And yet he has the courage. And this is lacking in today's societies, today's culture. This is lacking, unfortunately. Courage. Look at Uvalde, the shooting. All those children. And what were the police, the ones that were supposed to have the courage to go in and stop what happened from happening? And yet, however many of them were still out in the hallway after 6 phone calls, the 911, from the young girl in the very classroom who's watching this guy pick off her classmates one by one. It's horrific, but that's a fallen world. Jesus, being our perfect Savior, had the courage to remember his Father's purpose and will and continue to say, not my will. I don't want to do this, but your will be done. He knows he must go through it. He knows he must go through with all of it in order to secure salvation for his people. In response, he humbles himself, even to death, and says, your will be done. So he takes the cup from the Father's hand and he drinks all of it down, every last drop. And it's the cup of the fury of the wrath of the Father. It's really, if you want to get technical, it's really the cup of divine anathema, the cup of divine judgment in its entirety. And it's the cup that we actually deserve to drink. And he drinks it. It's amazing. So what does this cup contain? And we've already seen some of the ingredients with all of the suffering that he endured. There was physical and psychological suffering. But the wrath in this cup also includes so much more than the wrath that Roman or Jewish leaders were able to give out. This is the wrath of Almighty God burning white hot with righteous fury against my sin, against your sin. And Jesus drank it. He takes it. I mean, it's really mind-boggling to think. This unthinkable horror. He drinks it for me, for you, so that we might never need to even begin to learn firsthand all that's contained in that cup. In one of his parables, Jesus himself actually gives us a picture of the terrifying reality of hell, which would be the unmitigated wrath or judgment of God in terms of unquenchable thirst. And I'm sure we'll be getting to it on a Sunday school in one of these days, but you might remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, right? It's a pretty popular one. Jesus says, the rich man died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And that gives us just a small idea of the thirst that Jesus is experiencing on the cross. He's drinking a cup that doesn't help, but actually exacerbates his thirst. And it's the tormenting thirst of the wrath of God. It's a divine curse, really. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for who? For us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And that's what's happening here. He's made a curse for us. That's what this cup contains. It's the curse. He drinks poison, so to speak, for you and me. And in fact, he drinks it so completely that there's nothing left in that cup for you, for me, and for everyone who knows the Lord. For believers in Jesus Christ for salvation, the reality of that wrath is gone. It's done. He drank it all. There's nothing left. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in who? Christ Jesus, the one who drank it, right? No condemnation because Jesus drank fully this cup of wrath. So there's nothing left for you and for me. And that is the gospel in a nutshell. It really is. It's the gospel in a nutshell. And I think I'm going to stop here tonight. Again, I really encourage you to meditate on these things. Not just the things that I've said. There's plenty more that I could say, I'm sure. And I'm sure that there's ways that I might have said it that you wouldn't say it. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Take your own thoughts and really put them to the test, so to speak. Really meditate on what God's word says about his suffering. And next week, what we'll do is we'll look at Jesus' longing, because there's much more here, too, than Jesus' obedience, his suffering. His longing is, if you remember back in the upper room at the Last Supper, Jesus, after passing around the elements, he says, I will no longer drink from the fruit of the vine until that day. What was he talking about? That day. The last day is when we are together with Christ and the rest of the church and the congregation. And then, talk about a glorious day. Jesus is longing for that day when the whole church, the whole church universal, will be able to be together and eat, sup with Jesus. And boy, that's why we say, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this study tonight. Thank you so much for the scripture that you've given us, the revelation that you've given us. And we pray that we would commit it to our lives and our minds. Pray that we would meditate on these things and how Christ suffered so that we don't have to. The fact that he drank the cup so fully of all of your wrath that we have, there's nothing left in that cup for us to even, not even a drop for us to be concerned about, with the exception of knowing what it cost your son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we move to our prayer groups, we pray that you would edify us and sanctify us as we pray to you, as we bring our petitions and our praises to you, Lord. We pray that you would, in only in the way that you can, move with your Holy Spirit and put feet to our prayers and answer them according to your will. That's really what we desire, the same that Jesus did. We want your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And we want your will to be done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.